The Fishers are dear friends of ours, and we're grateful. We were able to come visit Eastwood last year at one point, and it was a blessing to be here and to fellowship with you guys. And it's a blessing to be here this morning to journey through God's Word with you. And so today we'll be journeying through Psalm chapter 8. We'll be journeying through Psalm chapter 8 together. So go ahead and open your Bibles up to that passage. We'll have some of the scripture up on the screen as well. Get my Bible open to that passage. Perfect. So the theme of today's message is God's greatness and human identity. That's what we're going to be talking about today as we journey through Psalm chapter 8. God's greatness and human identity. There was a time 6 years ago when I was not married. I was not married, but I was in a relationship with this beautiful woman right here, Laura, who's my wife now, and we were dating. And back then, as a boyfriend, I did a lot. I went above and beyond to try and impress my girlfriend because I just wanted to be that boyfriend. So there was one time, and I don't remember if it was Christmas or her birthday, where I was really looking to do something that would just, you know, maybe cause her eyes to water, just a real sentimental gift, something that would just be really heartfelt. And so I racked my brain and I came up with ginger snap cookies. I was going to make these wonderful chewy ginger snap cookies for my wife, and I knew she liked them, and I knew it would be a hit. It was all going to be good. I'd get the brownie points. So I go to make these cookies, and I start putting them together, and everything's going well until, of course, they come out of the oven. And when they came out of the oven, what happened was I took them out, and they were rock hard. I mean, you could have taken one of these cookies and threw it against the wall, and it would have been perfectly intact. They weren't chewy. They weren't tender. They were a fail. And what had actually happened was I had failed to read the recipe correctly. You see, what I did was I put twice the amount of flour that was required. Somehow I saw, you know, 3 cups instead of 1.5. And so when they came out, they were twice as hard, 9 times as hard as they should have been. Now, I didn't read the recipe rightly. I didn't see correctly. And I want to talk to us today about seeing, because how we see what we see affects us. It matters, and how we see the greatness of God really matters. You know, how I saw that recipe, sure, that may have been, you know, a little important, but it really, in the grand scheme of things, it's trivial, right? But how we see God's greatness is huge. It's massive. And so my question for you today is, how do you see God's greatness? I think so often we can miss His majesty. We can miss His greatness. It may be because we're distracted, or we're not interested. It may be because we just don't know where to look. You know, and sometimes being a Christian so long, we go to church day after day. We've been in Christ for a long time, and maybe the greatness of God sometimes can begin to lose its luster, right? You just get used to it. You get used to some of these attributes of God. But today we're going to journey through Psalm 8, and I'm praying that your heart will be enlivened again for the greatness of God. And I have a hope that you'll see two things. My hope is that by the end of our time, you'll see two things. You'll see two places that we'll see in our passage where you can see God's greatness. Two places where God's greatness is visible. And the second thing is that I'm hoping is that we'll see two ways in which seeing God's greatness corrects our vision. Two ways in which when we see God's greatness, it changes the way we see other things. And we'll talk about that and walk through that in our time together here. So let's read Psalm 8 together. It'll be up on the screen. Psalm 8 says this. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me pray really quickly with us. Heavenly Father, your name is majestic. Your name is great, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us today to see that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see where your greatness is visible and help us to see how our vision is corrected when we view and perceive and gaze at your greatness, Lord. I pray that you would help me to communicate your word to your people for your glory and for their good this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise. And the way that it's kind of structured, the way we're going to approach it is David makes a great declaration. Like he starts off with a massive statement and then he proceeds to explain it. And then he'll explain it for about 1.5 verses. And then halfway through the psalm, he'll make another great declaration. And then he'll kind of break that down and explain that as well. And we'll see how he explains that as well. And so this psalm starts with a bold declaration. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's verse 1. Now notice two things. If you look at your text, if you look how it's written, he says, O Lord, our Lord. And those two words, Lord, are actually written a little bit differently. The first one is in caps, and the second one, Lord, is lowercase. And that's because they're actually two different words. They have two different meanings. O Lord, that first Lord is the personal name of God. That's that the word behind that is Yahweh. Maybe you've heard that word before. And this is the personal name of God. Whereas the second one, the second Lord, it means master. It's a title. So for example, if someone came up to you and didn't know your name, they might say Mr. or Miss or something, and that's a title. They might say Sir, that's a title. But if they come up to you and know your name, right, and they say Ted or something, there's something more personal there. They understand you and know you on a deeper level. And also notice how he calls who Yahweh is. He says that Yahweh is our Lord. That's important. Yahweh is our Lord. You see, he could have started this off by saying, Oh God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, or, you know, Oh Lord, how majestic is your name. But he says, no, I'm going to use the personal name of God, and I'm gonna claim and say he is ours. And there's this relationship we see, there's this closeness, and there's this understanding there, and how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now the word majestic carries tones and meaning of like excellence, nobility, might. But the word majestic, if we really want to sum it up, if we just had one word to kind of say, okay, what is Scripture getting at here? It means greatness. Majestic means greatness. And so we're going to talk today about God's greatness. What David is saying here in this first opening statement, this bold claim, he's saying God's greatness is supreme. And this isn't just any God, our God, the one we know, the one we worship, who has chosen us. His greatness is supreme. In other words, of all the names that you could name on earth, there is no name above the name of Yahweh. And we just sang it, name above all names, worthy of all praise. That's the heart behind what David is saying. Your name, your greatness is the greatest in all the earth. God's greatness is supreme. Now, this opening declaration begs the question, right? Why? Why is God's name majestic throughout the earth? Why is his greatness supreme? Well, we're going to look at our text, and that question is going to be answered. We're going to see, what did David see that caused him to say, Oh Lord, our Lord, your name is majestic. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What did David see that caused him to say that? And so if you look at me at the second part of verse 1, you're going to see what he says there. He says, You have set your glory above the heavens. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So the first place that our eyes are directed to look is up. That's the first place we're looking is up. And as we look up, what we're going to see is that God's greatness is visible in the heavens. Notice the word set. You have set your glory in the heavens. There's so much intentionality in that word. This wasn't a mistake. It wasn't just like bang and all the stars are there and the universe is where it is because it was random and there was chance. No, this was God intentionally setting his glory there for us to see, for his name to be great. Now, for those of you who've gone camping or maybe you've gone on a road trip somewhere, you've been in a remote place in the middle of the night and maybe you've looked up and seen the stars, you know how breathtaking that sight is. You know what it's like to just stand there and you're in awe and you have no words. You just stare at how awesome and how amazing God's creation is, and that just points back to the greatness of God. David had the same experience. David was seeing the same sky that we see, and he was exalting the same God that we worship. And if you haven't had that sight yet, you can see stars in the city, but when you get out in the country, when you get out where there's less light pollution, you really see thousands of stars, and it's beautiful. I would just encourage you, put that on your bucket list. So the first place that David looks and sees this glory of God, he looks up. And the second place we're going to look at is in verse 2. If you look with me at verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." I'm going to read that again. "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Now, this verse is shocking and amazing. What do little babies have to do with strength? David, I thought we were talking about the greatness of God. Now you're talking about babies and you're talking about established strength and enemies and avengers. Well, when we think about the revealing of God's greatness, we often think about things like the stars, things that are great, things that are strong and mighty. And yes, God does reveal his greatness there. But if we're going to see the full extent of God's greatness, we also need to shift our vision and look down. We need to think not only big, but we need to think small as well. You see, we expect God to work victory through mighty means, and he does often, but verse 2 brings us to an unexpected place. And what we're going to see here is that God's greatness is visible in his working victory through the weak. So we saw God's greatness visible in the heavens, but we also see that God's greatness is visible in his working victory through the weak. Babies and infants bring their cries, and God brings his power and his strength, with which he defeats the enemy. And enemies were real for David. If you just, you know, think back on the life of David, we can think of the many wars and battles he fought, many enemies he had. And if we just look at the Psalms, by Psalm 8 already, there's a lot of talk of enemies and foes. Quick example of Psalm 3:1 just starts with, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." And he's lamenting all the enemies he has. And so these enemies are real enemies. This isn't some kind of metaphor for something that's as softer. But what we're going to see as we look at this is that it wasn't Israel's ability or strength that brought them victory over their enemies. You see, Israel had no chance of winning apart from God. There was no chance of them having victory apart from God. They had no chance of escaping Egypt. There was no chance that Jericho's walls were going to fall. There was no chance that they would have conquered any of the promised land. They were babies in front of their enemies. And their contribution might as well have been as significant as a baby's cries. And God comes with his power and stills the enemy and the avenger, because God's greatness is visible in his working victory through the weak. Imagine that you were looking for a job, okay? You're on the job search, you go online and you type in the job position you're looking for, and you see an ad, it comes up, and you see, okay, this is a job I might want. So you read the ad, and just imagine with me for a second if the ad said something like this. It said something to the tune of this: "Looking for most unqualified candidate. The right candidate will have an exceptionally low GPA, D minus average preferred, must have minimal to no knowledge in all basic areas. Experience in this field will be considered a major disadvantage. Can you imagine if you read that as a job, ad? Like, that's ridiculous, right? We read the exact opposite. When people are looking for jobs, they're looking for the best, the brightest, the strongest. No CEO wants the lowest candidate, or they want the best. They want to add as much strength to their team so that they can accomplish their goals, so that they can win in the competition, so that they can get victory. But God is not like a human CEO. You see, he chooses those who are unqualified, ill-equipped, incapable, and then he does the impossible through them. He displays his power and glory in such a great way through the weak. The result is that we don't marvel at Israel. We don't look at Israel and David and, oh, wow, they were just such great fighters. They screamed so loud, the walls of Jericho came down. Wow, Israel. No, that's not what we do. We marvel at God and we see his greatness because he uses the weak and he works victory through them. And so God's greatness is visible in his working victory through the weak. So I just want to encourage you, look around. Don't miss the majesty of God. It's as high as the heavens, and it's as low as the lowest weakling. And so, in verse 1 and 2, we read a great declaration. We saw that God's majesty and his greatness is visible in the heavens. We also look down and see babies and infants, and we see God working through the weak, and we see that God's greatness is also visible there. And so now that we've seen the greatness of God, we're going to unpack two ways in which seeing the greatness of God corrects our vision. Seeing God's greatness helps us to see better. But how exactly does it correct our vision? We're going to look at verse 3 now and move on. And as we look at this next chunk, verse 3 and 4, a crucial question is going to arise. But before we get to that crucial question, again, our eyes are going to shift and we're going to look upward again. So look with me at verse 3. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Don't you just love that language? Like, just think about that. This is so beautifully poetic. It's so wonderful. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Just notice there that the heavens are made with God's fingers, that he sets them in place. We understand this, right? So maybe you've been to IKEA and you've bought that IKEA coffee table, right? And you brought it home and you've assembled it. What do? With your fingers? You take it out of the box and you make it with your fingers, right? And then once you've crafted it with your hands, you set it in its place in the living room, and it serves its purpose. Or, you know, maybe if there's any kids here, you've gone to Sunday school and your Sunday school teacher has helped you to craft something nice, right? And you make it with your hands, you're so proud, you bring it home, and then you set it in its place on the fridge for all to see. That's what we do as humans. We craft things. We understand this. And God is doing the same thing, but he's doing it in a God way. We craft IKEA tables, God crafts the universe, right? We take materials to make the things we make, and we take existing materials, but God calls the universe into existence. So God is doing this, but in a much bigger way. And so as we imagine that he's placing stars with his fingers, it just makes us think, how big is God if that's what he's doing with his fingers? If he's setting the stars in place, then how great is he? And so with all of this in mind, David asks the crucial question that we see in verse 4. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David is basically saying, God, if you're so big that you set the stars in place, and you, like a craftsman, craft the universe, then who are we as humans that you actually care about us? We are so small, we are so insignificant compared to the massive creation. Beside your creation, we are tiny and minute, and yet you care for us. Who are we? What value do we have that you, God, care for us? In the first part of this psalm, if we've been gazing at God's greatness, in this part of the psalm, we're going to begin to look in the mirror. We're going to begin to look in the mirror back at ourselves and begin to ask the question, what value do we have? Now, there are those that would say we don't have any special value. We are just the evolution of, you know, some type of prehistoric or primate or something, or we've evolved, or we have no value that is special amongst all of other life on earth. We are just like them. They would say that we have the same value as every other living thing. But that's not what the Bible says. There's others that would say, yes, we have value. Look inside. It's in you. You don't have to look outside of yourself. You don't have to listen to anyone else. All you have to do is look in you, and you will see all your value there. But that's not what the Bible says. Both views are wrong because they do away with God while trying to understand his creation. And both views are so tragic because they fall so tremendously short of what Scripture reveals about the value for humanity. You see, in verse 4, David is asking a question, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? But he's not asking this question because he's unsure. No, he's actually asking this question because he's confident that God cares for humanity, that God is mindful of us. He's absolutely confident, and that's why he's asking this question, because he's amazed and astonished. His mind is blown. Wow, God, you care for us. How is that? Wow. Like, he is amazed at this, and that's why he's asking this question and making this statement, declaring it. And what we're going to see in this verse, what we're seeing in these two verses, is that God's greatness confirms the magnitude of his care for minute humanity. God's greatness confirms the magnitude of his care for minute, for small humanity. Because God is so great and he cares for us, we understand that the magnitude, the size of his care, the greatness of his care for us is massive. You see, if we truly understand the immeasurable greatness of God, if we see the extent of his excellence and the enormity of all he has created, then we also begin to grasp how wonderfully astonishing it is that God is mindful of man. God's greatness confirms the magnitude of his care for minute humanity. And now verses 5 to 8 are going to point us to two massive ways in which God cares for humanity. This is important because as we look at these ways that God cares, we're going to see how that corrects our vision, our understanding, improves as we understand God's greatness and how he cares for us. So look with me at verse 5 to 8. It says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." What these verses are saying here is that God cares for humanity by making us royal stewards of earth. God cares for humanity. One way that God has cared, has been mindful of humanity, it's evident in that he has made us royal stewards of earth. As we walk through these verses, we're going to see a sweet balance in a biblical understanding of our God-given value. So look with me at verse 5a. He says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." That simply is pointing to our physical nature. We are physical beings. Angels are not physical beings. They are spirits, ministering spirits. But we have a physical dimension to us. We are earth dwellers. We live on the earth, and we are physical beings. But he goes on to say, crowned him with glory and honor. And this is where we begin to see that royal language, right? There's the crowning, there's glory and honor. And then in verse 6, dominion is what we're given over the works of his hands. And we also see that he says, "You put all things under his feet." And so we see that royal language, and we're not to rule in a harsh way, or we're to have stewardship over all that God owns. That is why we have the authority that God has given us, the dominion. Now, David didn't just come up with this idea. He didn't make this up. This is actually echoing from all the way back from Genesis chapter 1. Perhaps you heard those words and you thought, oh, that sounds familiar. It's because in Genesis 1, verse 28, God's first words to humanity are basically saying the same thing. This is where David has drawn this from. This is what he's meditating on as well. And I'm going to read you Genesis 1, 28. It says, "And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In the verse immediately before that verse, Genesis 1:28, the scripture talks about how God makes man in his image, and then he gives them this mandate to fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. And so we are those who are made in God's image. You see, this is beautiful because there's a sweet balance here. If we are thinking about our value and we understand this text, then we're prevented from overvaluing ourselves. Because God, we're prevented from overvaluing ourselves above God. Because our glory and honor that we've been crowned with, it comes from God, who is most glorious and most honorable. We are made in God's image. God is not made in our image. So we don't overvalue ourselves above God. We understand that God is great, and from his greatness, he has given us glory and honor in this earth. On the other hand, we're prevented from undervaluing ourselves because we understand that we are made in God's image. Like, in God's image, no other life, there is no other life other than human life that is made in God's image. What an honor and privilege that is. We also understand from this text that we have been given glory and honor. Everything has been put under our feet. We are the stewards of this earth. We represent God on this earth. We are his representatives, made in his image. And so we don't undervalue ourselves. We don't say that we have the same value as other life. No, we know that we have greater value than other life. We have value because God cares for us. He's mindful of us. Now notice, however, that none of this even works if God is not great. If God is not great, then the image that we're made in is not great. If God is not great, then the glory and honor that he's crowned us with is not great. It's inconsequential. But because God is great, we are greatly honored and we are greatly glorified by him. You see, the first way that our vision is corrected when we see God's greatness is that we can actually begin to see ourselves rightly. It's no wonder that in the middle of this beautiful psalm, right in the heart of it, David is in the middle of observing God's wonderful creation. He's seeing humanity. He's looking in the mirror, and we're beginning to see who we are. We see that God is great and we are small. We see that beside God's creation, we are small. Yet we see that God has made us in his image and made us stewards of his great creation. So why would a God who is infinitely great and who has crafted a creation that is massive, why would he grant us, minute humanity, the honor of being his stewards on earth? This is the amazement that David is wondering over, that he's amazed by, and this is what he's glorifying God for. But there's a pattern here of God's working through the weak. We saw it previously as God testifies to how he works victory. As the scripture testifies to God working victory through the weak, through babies and infants. Now we see that God, who's great and who's majestic and who's made the entire universe, is working through humanity. He's using humanity to steward the earth. He's given us care over the earth. And so we see that God, who is strong and massive, is working through that which is small and that which is weak. So the first way in which God cares
for humanity is by making us royal stewards on earth. Our vision is corrected as we see that we as humanity have value because God has given it to us. But there's a problem here. There's a problem that started in the Garden of Eden. It started all the way in chapter 3 of Genesis, two chapters after what we just read. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, God had told Adam and Eve, eat any fruit in the garden, but there's one tree that you are not to eat of in the middle of the garden. Don't eat that fruit, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And lo and behold, what happened? Adam and Eve broke God's commandment. They ate of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat from. And from that day until now, though God has crowned us with glory and honor, the truth is, because of the sin which entered the world, we don't glory well. We don't live up to the crown that God has given us. There's something broken about humanity. There's something broken about the stewardship and the calling that God has given us. You see, as long as sin remains in human hearts, we cannot know the fullness of the glory and honor God has given. And as long as we have remaining sin, we will not be the stewards that God has called us to be. There's a brokenness about humanity. But it's at this point that Scripture graciously reveals another way in which God cares for humanity. We're going to look at a New Testament passage at this point, which actually quotes Psalm 8. It's amazing. It takes us right to Christ. And so if you open your Bibles, if you want to go within your Bibles, it'll be on the screen. But Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 8. And now just as you're flipping there for a little context, in Hebrews 1 and 2, the author is showing that Christ is superior to angels. That's his mission in these chapters. He wants to show that Christ is superior to angels. And he gives various reasons in chapter 1 and leading up to chapter 2. You know, angels worship Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Only Christ is given the title of only begotten Son. So he's showing that, look, Christ is superior. But he comes to an issue that he has to deal with as well, which is the incarnation of Christ, which is Christ becoming a man. Because if Christ is a man, fully man, right? He became a man in the incarnation. Then there may be a temptation to see him as inferior to angels. So the writer of Hebrews, in his exaltation of Christ as superior, needs to tackle this issue, needs to tackle the humanity of Christ and show that Christ is superior to angels. And in doing so, in that process, he's going to quote Psalm chapter 8, and he's going to show that God cares for humanity by sending Christ to die for sin. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see that God cares for humanity by sending Christ to die for sin. So let's read Hebrews 2, 5 to 9 together. It says about Christ, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So he begins by quoting Psalm 8 in there that we see in verse 5 to 8, and talking about how God is mindful of man. But he's going to explain this to us and show us how Christ actually fulfills this passage in an amazing way. So after quoting Psalm 8, the author explains what we have just previously noted, that humanity's royal stewardship has not lived up to the ideal picture painted in Psalm 8. Do you see that? Where he says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And then he switches his tone and starts talking about Christ. And what does he say? He says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." We see that the Son of God became a man. For a little while, for some time, he was incarnated and became flesh and dwelt on the earth. John chapter 1 says the Word became flesh. And so, with humility, Christ made this great descent from heaven and came to earth, becoming a human being himself. Christ was made lower than the angels. The author then says that Jesus, who was for a little while made lower than the angels, is now, second half of verse 9, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, when Jesus experienced the suffering of death, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He wasn't dying because he had committed sin or done something deserving of this. No, he was dying for the sins of all those who would believe. He was dying for sinners. If you are here today and you have not yet repented of your sins and believed in Christ, friend, I'm urging you to think about this. God was so serious about making a way of salvation. He was so mindful of humanity that he sent his own Son to bear the wrath of God against sin for us, so that all who believe in the Son will be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. God loved us so much that he sent his only Son. And how did God, the great God who crafted the universe, who set the stars in place, how did he accomplish this? How did he crown the Son with glory and honor? Through the despised and shameful cross. You see, God cares for humanity by sending Christ to die for sin. It was through death on the cross that Christ obtained the crown of glory and honor. Now think about what this says about God's greatness. You see, the cross right now, we put it up. It's displayed behind this screen here. We look to the cross. It's a symbol of salvation, of redemption for us. But when Jesus was crucified, the cross was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of weakness. It was despised. That's what the cross was. And how does God crown the Son with glory and honor? How does God accomplish this mission of redeeming humanity, of bringing us back to the place where we are crowned with glory and honor? He does it through the despised and shameful cross, one of the weakest symbols in the world at that time. Through the cross, which was a symbol of weakness and contempt and shame, God brought about the greatest victory that has ever taken place. Through the death of Christ on the cross, God defeated sin and death. Through Christ's victory on the cross, our glory and honor is reclaimed. You see, when we are once and for all glorified, and there is no longer any remaining sin in our hearts or in the world, then we will see the fulfillment of verse 5 and 8. Even now, because of Christ's work, we are being sanctified, and we're seeing that we are becoming more like Christ, more in the way, we're becoming more like the people who God created us to be. And we'll see the finality of that when we are glorified. So not only does God care for humanity by making us royal stewards of earth, he also cares for humanity by sending Christ to die for sin. And if we see how great God is, and we see the great descent that Jesus had to make because of how great God is, the humility and how he emptied himself and came on that great descent, if we see all that, then we'll understand how seeing the greatness of God corrects our vision of his grace. Like, how much richer do we understand God's grace to be when we understand the great descent of Christ? That though he was at the right hand of the Father, though he is exalted, he came down and was obedient and became a man and went all the way to the cross. It's amazing. So seeing the greatness of God corrects our vision, not only of ourselves, understanding who we are, but also of God's grace. All of this brings us right back where we started. All of this meditation, this journey through Psalm 8 brings us right back where we started. And we're saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how great is your name in all the earth. And that's exactly how David ends the psalm in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I think that this message leaves us, this psalm leaves us with some things to think about. I just want to, there's three things I actually want to mention at this point. Number one, are you weak? Is there any weakness in your life? Is there any way in which you are weak? Maybe it's in your body or your mind. Maybe you're not as strong as you used to be. Maybe you're a young person and you just don't have that strength or that, you know, status or that experience. Maybe your finances are weak. You know, many of us here today will be carrying burdens, inner weaknesses that are unseen by others. And we carry those things, and it can be discouraging. We can feel like, man, of what use am I? What can God do through me? Well, I just want to encourage you today. We have seen that God works victory. God works victory through the weak. That's what God does, because he is great, and he delights to use us in our weaknesses. And so don't despair. Trust in God. Yes, we pray that God would help to strengthen us, but we also pray that in our weaknesses, God will glorify himself and he will use us to work victory. Now, the second thing that I think this leads us to is just worship. We meditate on the greatness of God. Perhaps we drive out in the country, we're going somewhere, we look up at the sky, we see the stars, and we just focus on God and respond to him. That's all that there is to that. Looking up at the stars and saying, wow, God, this is beautiful. How great you are. Looking at what God has done through the week, maybe in your life, in a season where you've seen God do something, and you say, wow, God, I never could have accomplished that but for Christ. And we begin to worship, we begin to sing or pray or tell someone else, we worship God. And the last thing I want to leave you with is witness. This is a great opportunity to witness, especially to a world that would say, hey, we have no great value. We have no special value. We might as well, we're just evolved animals. Like, we're just like them, and one day, we'll, you know, maybe another species will evolve past us. Or to a world that says, yes, all our value is in us. Maybe all it is, you know, at work or on your street with your neighbor, asking them this question. Hey, do you think human life has more value than other life? Like, what do you think about that? Posing that question, letting them think about it. Perhaps they'll share their view, and then maybe there'll be an opportunity for you to share where you know human value comes from. For you to talk about the God that is great, for you to introduce them to the one who made a great descent to care for humanity and who was so mindful for humanity. And so I just want to encourage you in that way today. You see, when we see God's greatness and his great descent to care for minute humanity, we understand ourselves and we uplift our Creator. And so, when we see God's greatness and his great descent, though he was great, his great descent to care for minute humanity, we understand our value, the value we have, and we uplift our Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so great. Lord, David saw it in this psalm. He saw it in this when he looked at the stars, he saw your greatness. When he looked at you working victory through the weak, through weak avenues and weak people, he saw your greatness. And today we've meditated on your greatness, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who continue to see your greatness, who continue to see how awesome you are, and also to see that we are people who have value. We are people who you have loved and who you are mindful of. Father, I pray that you would help us not only to worship you, not only to see that in our weaknesses you are strong, and that your strength is made perfect in weakness. But Lord, I pray that you would also enable us and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to be a witness to what you have done and how you have loved humanity. And we pray that many would come to a saving knowledge, a saving faith of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your grace, And we thank you, Lord, for your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.